Well, it is a privilege to be here this morning. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for having us. I was encouraged this morning, the Lord's Supper. Brother Gerald reminded us of the idea that the Bible is a complete revelation. You know that how the book begins is how it ends. He brought us to a few of those ideas. And I was thinking, you know, there are lots more too, right? I mean, he took us to Genesis, and then he took us to the end of the Word of God, to the end of the Revelation. Talked about, you know, the curse and how God has dealt with the curse. The book begins with a marriage. It ends with a marriage. I've heard Brother Jim Flanagan, who's been a great encouragement in my life, he had lots of comparisons, lots of examples of that. You know, the man who wrote the first book, how many books did he write in the Bible? Five. The man who wrote the last book, how many did he write? Five. Says that in we have the entrance of Satan. What chapter? Three in, right? Genesis chapter 3, right? Three chapters in, we have his entrance. Where's his exit? Well, it's three in from the other end, right? And so lots of examples. You know that the Bible teaches in that way, teaches by example, by repetition. What I'm thinking about this morning is the second most well-known character in the Bible. I mean, of course, the Lord Jesus is the best known. The Bible is a revelation concerning him. Who's the second? Oh, so here's the question. So the Lord Jesus, the name Jesus is mentioned most in the Bible. What's the second most mentioned name? Okay, well, we sometimes think of, often in speaking of Israel, we hear Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Well, is it one of those three? Well, actually, if you would search through any of these search programs you have on your phone, you'd find out that the name I'm thinking about is mentioned more than all three of those put together. So it's not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Okay, how about this? The first name mentioned in the New Testament, what do you think the first name mentioned in the New Testament is? Jesus. What's the last name mentioned in the New Testament? We read it this morning, Gerald. Yeah. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So the first mentioned name in the New Testament, Jesus. The last name mentioned in the New Testament, Jesus. What's the second name mentioned in the New Testament? David. What's the second to last name mentioned in the New Testament? Or I said the beginning. Did I say the beginning? The first, the second name mentioned in the New Testament, then we go to the other end, two in from there as well, David. David is mentioned over 900 times in the Bible. He's mentioned in over more than 28 books of the Bible, his name is mentioned. What do we know about him? What do you know about David? Can you tell me about him? Man after God's own heart. That's his, you know, that's the thing we like to think about with regards to David, right? He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote lots of the Bible, right? Lots of the Psalms were attributed to David. So we want to think about one of those, maybe his best known Psalm, or maybe it's not his best known. Maybe with that you would have Psalm 23 as his best known Psalm, and that would be accurate. Lots of people have that memorized. Lots of people who don't know and love the Lord Jesus have Psalm 23 memorized. I'd like to think about this morning, maybe in my own life recently, this most useful psalm, and that's Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is an important psalm. The concept is extremely important, I'm going to suggest to you today. I heard a message last Sunday, and the brother invited us to disagree with him if we would, and we could discuss it later, he said. But his idea was this, that the reason people are not being converted in this country, and let's be honest, they're for the most part not like some other parts of the world. You know, the gospel is going forth and thousands are being brought into the New Testament church each day in some of these other countries. They tell us that in China it's like Pentecost every day. More than 3,000 come to Christ every day still in China. In India, 1.7 billion people. a friend there who says probably 20% of them are born-again believers now. So the church is growing, assemblies established and building. We thought about that the last time we were together. And so for most intents and purposes, it's hard to see people saved in this country today. And so his point was this, that in a past generation, the gospel was effective in North America because there was a real fear of God, a genuine fear of God in the world. He said, you know, people knew the Bible, they were familiar with it. He said, those days are gone. Now, that could be true. I think the issue that he brings forth, this concept of the fear of God, is important, but I feel like that maybe the problem is there's not so much a fear of God in the world, but as a fear of God in the church. That these things need to begin within, right? That it's accurate to say, isn't it, that the New Testament is written to the world? Is it? Does Paul write any of his epistles to the unsaved? Does he? Not one. All of his teaching is for Christians. I mean, in fact, some of the best known gospel verses, right? I mean, verses that people will be in heaven because of those specific verses, in fact, weren't gospel verses. You know, we love to preach from the third chapter of Revelation, this great gospel verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open, I will come in, will sup with him." This concept of the heart's door not having a knob. You know, Holman Hunt has this famous painting, and it shows this door, and it has all these thorns overgrown. Have you seen this picture? And it thorns overgrown, and it's a picture of the Savior with pierced hands, and he's standing knocking at this door. And there's no knob, right? Why is there no knob? Well, we've heard the theology, because it's open from the inside, not from the outside. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect gentleman. He would not force his way into a life. It's a great gospel verse. Is it a gospel verse, though? Well, technically, no. It's written to the church. Sadly, the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking to come into the church. He's on the outside. And so we say that the Spirit of God often takes that and applies that to the heart. But most of the New Testament, if not all, is written to believers. And so Paul's teaching was for the church. And so I fear that the people I come in contact with are not fearing God because maybe I don't fear the Lord like I should. And that I need to be changed that they might be changed. They need to see serious, and that they're not serious about sin in the world because I'm not serious about sin. And so one of the things we learn about David being a man after God's own heart, not that he was perfect. He made mistakes, although we could argue that according to 1 Kings chapter 15, that it was only one. He was perfect in all his ways. He served the Lord perfectly except in one area. It was the area concerning Psalm 51. And we know he made other mistakes, but David knew the way back to God, and he knew how to deal with sin in his life. And so that's what we want to think about. We want to read Psalm 51 together. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good, and in your good pleasure, to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful again for your word today. We ask that, Father, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, that we would be changed today, that we would be different from having been here. That, Father, in a very real way, we would go home a different way than we came. Father, we want to have influence and impact for good for eternity in the lives of those around us. And so we just ask that you would help us, you would equip us by your word, you would bless us for being here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now this story, as you well know, is finds its foundation in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. What I like to do at camp give the young people an opportunity to be involved. Give them an opportunity to maybe give us a 2-minute overview of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So who wants to do this? Anybody want to do that? Larry, you want to give us a 2-minute overview of that? Who can start us off? Who wants to give us half of that story? Do you remember that story, right? That's the story of Uriah. Remember Uriah? Where's Steve? Is he here? I'm looking, I don't see Steve. Oh yeah, I see him in the back now. Steve, come on, you know this story. Start us off, show us how to do it. What is the story about? It's about Uriah and David and the king's going to battle. Remember, that's how it starts. What can you tell me about? You were telling me, Steve was telling me about this on the phone last week, and so it was a real help to me. Go ahead. Right, and then what happened in the next chapter? You talked to me about chapter 12 and the story of Nathan.
Right, so then Nathan confronts David and tells him about this wicked man and all the things that he's done, and David's kind of agreeing with him about what's going on with this man, and then Nathan tells him that he is that man. And then that's where we Psalm 51.
Mm. Yeah, that's good. And so, does anybody want to add something to that? Dale, you were nodding. What did you want to add something to that? Or?
I was just going to ask you if it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Okay, well, it's in the Old Testament. That's Dale trying to, of course, defer all the heat so it won't come his way. But anyway, so yeah, that's what happens. In chapter 11, it starts out with, it's late on in David's life. It's important to be reminded that this wasn't something that happened in David's early life. You know, when David was being hounded by Saul and all of this war and conflict, He had all of these enemies against him, right? You know, when he wrote Psalm 23, it was when all this attack was going on and people were hounding him and wanted his throne and all of the challenges associated with that. And of course, that kind of stuff makes us dependent upon the Lord, right? You know, you think that trials and tribulations aren't good. Trials and tribulations are good. Why? Because they cause us to be dependent. And so what happens is David comes to a point in his career where he's successful. And he doesn't need to go into battle anymore. Right? He has lots of soldiers, armies, generals who can go and fight and have victory over the Ammonites on his behalf. And so it says that when the kings all went to battle in the spring, David stayed home. And that's important to be reminded that it's not early on. And I want to be reminded of this in my own life that, hey, you know, when things are young, or when you're young and there's the challenges of being associated with being a young person, listen, there's often young people that do quite well spiritually. It's late on in life that people get off the rails. That's David's story. And so the kings go to battle. David stays home and he's walking on the roof of his palace at night and he sees Bathsheba bathing, bites her in, and as some have ably pointed out, breaks three of the commandments, breaks 10, breaks 7, and then breaks 6. Steve reminded us of how he murdered Uriah. And make no mistake, God held him accountable for that. God says that you murdered Uriah. And so Nathan comes. There's a year, they tell us, scholars tell us there's a year between chapter 11 and chapter 12. And so David continued in this broken fellowship for a year. And Nathan comes and has this graphic story, this parable. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus used parables. Why are parables so effective? Well, it gives us an opportunity to get outside of ourselves and to judge the story. You know, the Lord Jesus, you remember when they wouldn't answer a straight question? His enemies came and challenged him. They asked him a question. He says, "Let me first ask you one question." They wouldn't answer it, so he tells them a parable. This opportunity to look outside of the situation and judge. And so David does that. Nathan tells a story about a man who had one lamb, and he loved this little lamb. It lived in his house, ate at his table. And then in contrast, there was this man who had thousands of flocks. A friend came to visit the man who had thousands of flocks. And rather than taking one from his flock to serve his friend a meal, he took the little lamb from the man who only had one. And David was angry, it says. It angered him and he passed judgment. You know, Boyd Nicholson, preaching in Psalm 51, said, "Brethren, be careful of righteous indignation." There's lots of righteous indignation in the church. So-called people that are against unrighteousness. Well, David was against unrighteousness, but he was not a spiritual man. True spirituality. How does true spirituality deal with sin? Well, with tears for sure. That's how the Lord Jesus dealt with sin. When he saw the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 and he knew their day, the visitation, what did he do? He wept over the city. And so David passes this righteous indignation against this sin. And Nathan, as we were reminded, reminds him that he is the man. That's what he had done. And so David, at that exact moment, says, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know what Nathan says? "The Lord has forgiven you for that." That right in the next sentence, Nathan says, "The Lord has forgiven you for that." Can the Lord forgive that quickly? Can David just confess that "I have sinned against the Lord," and he can be forgiven that quickly? Well, he can. Are there consequences for sin? Absolutely. They're built into sin. There's the law of the harvest. And so that's what we have. You know, Psalm 51 comes out of that. And so David, three things he cries out to God for. In verse 1, he cries out for mercy, for his loving kindness, and his multitude of tender mercies. Why do you think David does that? Well, it's really answered in the next line. He says, "Blot out my transgression, my transgressions." And as I was trying to work through this in my own life, came to the realization that I really don't understand that much about sin. I mean, I see it here. I see this word transgression. I see iniquity. And I see sin. Are they the same? Are they synonyms? Do you think they're synonyms? For the same thing? Well, they're not. The Spirit of God, as Sir Robert Anderson points out, very rarely uses synonyms. Synonyms are a weakness in communication often. You know, you can't think of a word, so you think of something that's close. Well, the Spirit of God isn't like that. When he uses a different word, it's because he is thinking of a different idea. And so David was aware of that. He was aware that there was a difference between a transgression and an iniquity. And the difference between a transgression and iniquity and a sin. The Spirit of God often does that in the Word of God. And so what is a transgression? Because that's what David says. He asks the Lord to blot out his transgression. First cries out for mercy and then talks about his sin as being a transgression. Well, G. Campbell Morgan in his book, I think it's entitled 49 Famous Chapters of the Bible. I think it's 49 Famous Chapters of the Bible. Psalm 51 is one of them. And so he goes through there and shows that there is a distinction between these words. That a transgression is this idea or this concept of open rebellion. You think that people openly rebel against God? I don't know about you, but I do. And this is why I've been in the last couple of weeks in Psalm 51. You know, challenges in my life, and I'm not making excuse for my behavior. I come to this crossroads in my life and I realize if I say this, this will not be a path I want to go down. So either A, say nothing, or say this. You know what I often find myself doing? This. That's a transgression. That's knowing the right thing and choosing the wrong. David is not pleading ignorance with the Lord. He's not saying, Lord, I never realized. I was in innocence as I looked across the roof. You know, I didn't really know what was going to happen when I invited Bathsheba over, when I lied with her, when we did what we did. He's not saying that. He's calling it a transgression, open rebellion against God. David committed transgressions. I commit transgressions. Open rebellion against the Lord. And so, why does David not ask for a sacrifice? Why does he cry out for mercy, do you think, in the first part of chapter 51? Because the Bible says there was no sacrifice for willful sin. There was no sacrifice. David couldn't appeal to God for a sacrifice because there was no sacrifice for willful transgression. He had to appeal to the God of mercy and to the mercy of God and to in his words, his loving kindness and his multitude of tender mercy. Now, was God like that? I mean, we know from the story as we look back that he was, but could it be possible that David knew this about the Lord? I'm going to suggest to you Moses knew that. Keep your finger here and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 is the giving of the new tablets. You remember the first tablets had been broken, and so the Lord commands Moses to make two new tablets, and again goes through the process of writing the law on them. And in verse 6 it says, and the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, notice that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, notice this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so emphasizing this point we've already tried to make, that there is a difference between transgression, iniquity, and sin. Moses makes the distinction here, and he's quoting the Lord. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity. of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we stop and make comment here that sin has built-in consequences. Although David was forgiven for his sin, you remember that he said when Nathan talked about this man who'd taken this one lamb that he needed to pay four back. Right? That's what David said. That was the judgment he passed. He said that man needs to pay fourfold. You remember that part of the story? Gerald, you remember that, right? How many sons did David lose? Four. Yeah, so what David, the judgment he passed, David lost four sons. That was the built-in consequences for David's sin. And so the Lord is not being unjust in warning us or cruel. He's telling us that sin has its built-in consequences, but he's still telling us that he's merciful and he's gracious and he's willing to forgive. And so back to Psalm 51. And so David writes, "Blot out my transgressions." This idea of this open rebellion, he cries out the mercy of God, that his transgressions, his open rebellion might be blotted out. And the word is linked with debt. David saw his sin as a debt before God that needed to be blotted out. Then he goes on to say, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." So what is the difference between transgression, which is this open rebellion, and iniquity? Well, G. Campbell Morgan points out that iniquity is the consequences for transgression, for open rebellion, that I in my person become perverted and polluted. Right? That it changes me. You think sin changes the way people look? It changes their physical countenance, right? I mean, we have the opportunity to go into Vancouver quite frequently. And I don't know any other way to describe it than the wages for sin manifested physically in the lives of people. Brokenness. And so that's iniquity. This is what David is talking about. He's talking about that this open rebellion, this transgression left unto its own affects the character. It changes, it pollutes, and it corrupts the person and perverts their thinking every area of their life. And so this helps me in my life. My wife said to me not that long ago that you used to say sorry way faster than you do now. I say, yeah, I know. I used to be more sorry then than I am now. And so I find myself, in my mind, rather than being quick to apologize, to say sorry, working through the scenario of what it would look like. You know, if I don't do this and then that doesn't happen and this happens, I'm like, you know what, that's not a viable alternative. I'll have to say sorry. Well, that's not David's situation. You know, see, the problem that I have, that I made, which I didn't realize, is, you know, that sin isn't against people first. Sin is against God. And so what I find myself doing is, well, you know, when I've said it to her, I'm like, well, when are you going to say sorry for a change? Why don't you be sorry and say sorry, and then I'll say sorry. So that's not, again, what David... David says, "Before you and you only have I sinned." Well, is that true? Like, did he sin only before the Lord? What about Bathsheba? He sinned against her, didn't he? What about Uriah? Did he sin against Uriah? What about his family? Did he sin against his family? Did he sin against the people? Yes to all of that. But David understood, first and foremost, for me to have a right estimation of my sin, that it's against a holy, just God. And there is no justification. No justification for what somebody else has done. You know, what she or he didn't do to me. Or what they did or didn't say. That sin is first and foremost against the Lord, and before you only have I sinned. So this helps David to put this into perspective and to start to work through it. And so he sees it as a transgression. He sees it as corrupting him. And so he asks that it might be blotted out like a debt. Then he says, "Wash me thoroughly." They tell us it's the concept of laundry, of in Eastern culture, how laundry, the stain was trampled out. David says, "Trample this out of my life, Lord. Don't allow the transgressions, the open rebellion that I've done, the things that I've done that now polluted my life. I need that removed." so that it doesn't continue. It doesn't continue to get worse and to build up, that it's removed completely, washed from it. Then he says, cleanse me from my sin. Again, Graham Scroggie, in quoting Eidersheim, says that this word sin is a compilation. It's a compiling together of the whole idea of transgression, of iniquity, and putting them all together in one. And it's a descriptive word that describes all of these things. He says that Eidersheim goes on to say, really the word, what David is asking for is that the Lord might unsin him. That the whole thing would be rooted out of his life, that he wouldn't continue. Not only would there not be the residue of that life and all of the things associated with that sin, but that would be completely gone from his life. And so he says, cleanse me from my sin. Now we understand that we come to the New Testament, often this is a word that describes sin in general. It describes transgressions. It describes iniquities. Again, here in verse 3, the way back is first confession of sin. That's God's solution. Calling sin what he calls it. You know, Jay Adams in his book, Competent to Counsel, I feel a real strong point. He says, you know, the world today has soft-pedaled sin. You know, come up with its own names for things. For instance, an affair. What's an affair? What is affair? Well, affair is one of those things, in my mind, you go to, you could show animals at it, there's rides, there's lots of fun things that happen. That's what affair is. What's an affair? Well, the world, that's the world's word. What's the Bible call it? Adultery. Doesn't call it an affair. And so Jay Adams makes this point that by the world lightening these things, there becomes no solution for the problem. And so his example is calling drunkenness a disease. He says, this is what the world does. And, you know, from our family, we've had a fair amount of association with alcoholism and drunkenness, and the world calls it a disease. And so J. Adams' point is, if you call it a disease, then that man goes, or that woman goes to the doctor, says, I have a disease. Doctor, what's the cure? You know what the doctor says? There is no cure. There is no cure for your disease. There's no medication you can take to cure your disease. J. Adams says, the most gracious being in the universe, and that's God, right? We agree with that, right? The most gracious being in the universe is God. He doesn't call that a disease. He calls that sin. And by calling it sin, he gives the solution for it. There's forgiveness for sin. And it's in confession. And simply the word means calling it what God calls it. And so we need to be clear on these things. So David acknowledges his sin. He says, his sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We've already thought about that. Tried to work through that. This idea that first and foremost, to have a right estimation of sin, we have to see it as against a holy, righteous God. Verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's speaking of his sin nature. That's what he's talking about. How important is it that we establish that we have a sin nature? Well, it's extremely important. It's the foundation of the New Testament. The foundation of the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born with a sin nature. Right? Three times. Matthew chapter 1. It's established by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. Why is that so important? He had no sin nature. Right? Wasn't passed on to him. One man born. History of all time, we do not have a sin nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be reminded of this. That's why he goes on to talk about being purged with hyssop and this cleansing from within. That people need to be born again. You think this is important? Hey, you know that most of Christianity, so-called Christianity, does not believe in the new birth? Yeah, they say they're Christians. Have you been born again? Not yet. I haven't done that part yet. You know, I met a guy a couple weeks ago in a restaurant. They were just a little restaurant by where we work. And I was talking to him, how long have you been here? We've been here 1 month. We bought this business. We started this business. We moved from Surrey to here. And and we're trying to find a place to live. We got a little apartment, and they're a Korean couple with a little son, so they're talking about how things are going. It's going well, and the lunch crowd, eat healthy, all this kind of stuff. And so we're the only people in there. It's like 2:30 in the afternoon. Cindy and I are sitting there, and I said, "So you've been in Abbotsford a month yet?" And he goes, "Yep." I said, "Have you found a church yet?" He said, "Did I tell you I was looking for a church?" I'm like, "No, I just guessed." He's like, "How did you know?" I said, "Well, I mean, I like to think there was some divine enlightenment, but I said, hey, the fact is that most white people aren't interested in the gospel in North America, but many Asians are. And so I just, half the Asians in North America, it seems, are interested in the gospel. You're Asian, so I thought maybe I'd take a shot in the dark here, one out of two chance that you're interested in the gospel." He said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I am looking for a church. I haven't found one yet." I said, "So you're a Christian. How long have you been a Christian?" He says, "From the womb." I'm like, "Well, I'm interested in that. Christian from the womb." I could have quoted Keith Green, but I don't know if that would have worked for him. Keith Green says, "Being born into a Christian family no more makes me a Christian than eating a hamburger at McDonald's makes me a hamburger." That's his point. So I knew that wasn't going to really translate over very well. I told a joke in India, and it was a big crowd, and nobody laughed. Nobody. And I'm like, "You know what? It's still funny, and I'm still going to use it even though none of you got it." But anyway, that's not the Keith Green joke. And so I'm interested, from the womb. So, hey, there is a huge privilege, right, being born into a Christian family. And I want to give him the benefit of the doubt that that's what he means. I said, "When did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" He said, "When I was 17. I said, "I like that. That's way different, right? And so his point is that at that point he was born again. And so this is what David is talking. He knows that there needs to be a new life from within. Right? That's what he's talking about. We need to emphasize this idea that we need to be born again. Alright, he goes on to say, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." People make the comment that, this concept that David's talking about, the Holy Spirit of God being removed from him. They say, that can't happen in our day. That was for a past dispensation. That can't happen in New Testament Christianity. And we say we agree with that. David had experienced this, right? He'd seen the Spirit of God removed from somebody close in his life. Who was that? Saul. Remember, he saw the Spirit of God removed from King Saul. It was traumatic, and it was dramatic in Saul's life, and so David was concerned about that. I fully expect to see Saul in heaven. I don't ever read the story and think that Saul wasn't a believer. I see him as a picture not of the unregenerate, but as a man of the flesh, and that what happened to him could happen to me. And not in the idea of the Spirit of God being removed. I understand that. The Spirit of God came to dwell within me. And so we say, yeah, we couldn't experience what David is talking about here. But there are challenges in the Christian life with regards to the Spirit of God, right? Even in New Testament Christianity. Boyd Nicholson again points out that there are seven sins attributed with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, six of which a Christian can do. Two most important, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says to quench not the Spirit. What does it mean to quench not the Spirit? Well, quench is this concept linked with a willingness to obey. There's not a lot of willingness in the life of mankind. I mean, think of even my own, If I was to ask you, "Will you do me a favor?" What do you say? Gerald, if I say, "Gerald, will you do me a favor?" Like in church, you say, "Yeah, sure, whatever." But in real life, what he says is, "Well, what is it?" Isn't that what he says? Or maybe not Gerald, maybe he lives on another plane. Okay, Gerald asks me, "Rob, will you do me a favor?" And I say, "Well, what is it?" that is not the concept before the Spirit of God. The idea of this willingness to obey, this is what the Spirit of God, this is what was linked with quench, is this concept that whatever it is he asks me, I'm willing to do. And so quench not the Spirit, be willing always to obey in whatever he asks. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, grieve not the Spirit of God. What's grieving? It's linked in Ephesians chapter 4 with sin. You know, this concept that it's possible to live a life, a sinful life as a Christian that would grieve the Holy Spirit, and the emphasis on him being holy. And that's what David understands. That's what he's talking about, this idea that his life could be such that it would be of no more value to the Lord. And so that's what he's praying for. He's asked, praying for a washing, for a cleansing, for a blotting out of the debt. We say David is a man after God's own heart. We try to emphasize at the beginning what David knew was the way back to God. He knew God was gracious. He knew he was merciful, that he was long-suffering, and he knew how to confess his sin. Not that he didn't make mistakes. He made mistakes, serious mistakes. Some would say that it's only humanity, it's mankind that gauges sins and says that adultery and what David did was at the top of the list. That it's possible for worse sins to be committed even in this room. Now, I'm not saying that's what I think. I'm just saying that's what some would suggest. It's possible standing where I'm standing to commit worse sins than that. And so the way back to be able to understand the seriousness of sin, to understand that all sin is against a holy and a righteous, just God, and I need to confess it, forsake it, and be cleansed from my sin, from my transgression, and purged from my iniquity. This is a central theme to the Word of God. In fact, we started at the beginning with this concept of how the Bible is joined together. You know, 66 books that are joined together, that the way it starts is the way that it ends. You know, Jim Flanagan, and again, quoting Jim Flanagan, he says, you know, the book of Isaiah is like that. It's like a miniature Bible, right? How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many books in the Bible? He says, how many books in the Old Testament? 39. He says the first 39 chapters of Isaiah correspond with the 39 chapter or 39 books of the Old Testament. He says that New Testament begins basically with the birth of John the Baptist, right? That's the beginning story. Where does John the Baptist come into in Isaiah? Well, in being consistent to the numbers, chapter 40, right? 39 chapters. Chapter 40 is the introduction to John the Baptist. He goes on to say that you have, so from 40 to the end, you have 27 chapters that correspond to the 27 books of the New Testament. So 27, what's the center chapter? It would be what? 14, right? It would be 14, so it would be 13, 13, so 14 would be the one in the middle. What is chapter 14, if we base on this 27, 40 being the beginning? The 53, Isaiah 53. He says, so the center of the so-called numbers would be Isaiah 53. He said, what's the central theme of Isaiah 53? He says, well, actually, there's 15 verses, right? There's 12 in chapter 53 and 3 in the previous chapter, right? So there's 15. So the middle number would be what? That would be 8, right? Right? Verse 8. So it would actually be 3. 3 from chapter 52 and then 5 from chapter 53. What is Isaiah 53 verse 5? This is what Jim Flanagan said. He says this verse, if the numbers match up, should be the central theme of Isaiah. He says, which he would suggest is the central theme of the Bible. What does Isaiah 53 verse 5 say? Somebody? Anybody? Chris? Okay, go. I know Chris has got it because he's got a girl who's got it for him. So he had it first. She did. Go ahead, Chris. What's it say? Okay, he wants you to do it, Larry. He wants you to have the honor. He's deferring honor. Go ahead, Larry.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed.
Isaiah makes a distinction between transgressions and iniquity. Right? The Spirit of God makes a distinction. But ultimately what Isaiah is telling us, that what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross is take care of our transgression, our iniquity. He took away our sin. And so these themes run throughout the Word of God. The Spirit of God through the Word of God is serious about these things. It's associated with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross. You know, one of the hymn writers, the black hymn book we sing, says that you who think of sin lightly, you know, sometimes it's possible to think of sin lightly. He goes on to say, when you do that, consider the price that God paid to take away my sin, to take care of my transgression, my iniquity, to cover it, to remove it. And he said, I'll become a little more serious about sin. And I'm just suggesting to you today that that seems to be one of the things David had going for him, is he understood the seriousness of sin and he understood the way back. And so for the world to be serious about sin, and we want that, because unless they understand that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, they'll never cry out for a Savior. They'll never call out for Him. But if I can't be serious about sin, how can I ever expect them to be? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we thank you for men who pursued your heart, who had your heart, were men after your own heart. Father, for the example that they are to us. Father, we thank you for the reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf, the cross. And that, Father, still the word today is that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful, you are just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for fellowship together, for your people here. Bless the assembly here, each family represented. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.